Good morning, beloved. So last week we started part of a chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7. In case you didn't know this, the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not divinely inspired. Those are man-made, and they're very helpful. So we can reference things, we're all looking in the right place. And a lot of times there's some divisions of chapters that are pretty awful, like literally in certain cases in mid-sentence. In this particular case, though, I think the chapter division is just wonderful. It's perfect. It's one really cohesive unit, as it were, to teach through. And that's why it's nice to go back to this for part two. 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17, which was part one, which we went over last week, is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible, according to one commentator that I read. It said it's important for understanding God's covenantal plan of salvation. The Davidic covenant recorded there could be considered the high point of the Old Testament historical books. Everything that happened before this covenant with David led up to it, and everything that occurs after it, including the institution of the new covenant, which we are living under, the New Testament, everything refers in some way back to it. In this covenant, we see that David would not build a house or temple for God. Rather, the Lord would build David a house, a lineage. For those of you who like to go old school, this is about as old school as it gets. The early church father, Cyprian of Carthage. He lived in the 200s. We're not sure when he was born. A lot of times they didn't know when people were born, but he died in 258. So we're talking 1800 plus years ago. He writes that the Davidic covenant points finally to Christ and his church. Cyprian wrote, "Christ should be the house and temple of God, and that old temple should cease, and the new one should begin." End quote. God is currently building David's house as he saves souls and unites them in what we call the church, the collected body of believers. Last week, I didn't have an outline. I hope that didn't make it difficult to grasp what we were going over, but essentially, it was a two-point outline. Point number one, we are the temple God is actually building for David. So when God said, "I'm going to build you a house," he meant us, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Dan said in his prayer. Christ was the cornerstone of that building that God was doing. And then our number two, our application last week was because of that, that frees us up in gratitude to serve God and love our neighbor. And that's really what it comes down to as far as the Christian life. Jesus said the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor. In other words, treat others as yourself. Today, we're going to get into David's reaction to the Davidic covenant that God gave to him. So part one, David said, "I'm going to build you a temple, God. You're in this tent. I'm in this, basically, this palace. I want to build you this." And God said, "Nope, I'm going to build a house for you." And we are that house, as it were. What a beautiful thing. Well, David reacts to it. And if you know anything about David, he's good with words. David is eloquent, and his eloquent reaction is going to be part two. So before we get into that, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that each of us is a temple of the Holy Ghost, that you indwell us, that you have taken our hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh so that it beats life through your word. We thank you that Jesus secured this for us. We thank you that we are able to gather here and study your word. I pray today that this would glorify you, as it were, that your name would be hallowed. It is because of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and glorification that we are able to pray this, and we pray it in his name. Amen. So I threw a phrase around last week several times, and it's one I'm sure you're familiar with. It's a man after God's own heart. We're speaking of David. I think it's a good idea to go over that origin as well, because we're going to get into that through David's prayer today. It first appears in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. So here is a chapter where Saul was still the king, And basically what had happened was he was getting ready to go to battle, and he was told by Samuel, the prophet of God, to wait. Just wait. I'm going to come. We'll do the sacrifice as God says. You're going to battle. Saul was getting antsy. It had been a few days. He got antsy, made a sacrifice, was ready to go. And literally the minute he was done, Samuel shows up. And Samuel says in that verse, 1 Samuel 13:14, he says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" We know Samuel was speaking of David. We know that based on what we read last week. God confirmed that. David, you were the man Samuel's talking about. You will be the king. And this was just after, again, David was just anointed king over what was essentially, for the first time, a truly united kingdom of Israel. They had conquered Jerusalem. He had made it his capital. So we know that this man that he was talking about was David. You may notice too as well, by the way, sorry I didn't point this out earlier, I did give an outline this week. Hopefully that'll help you. If you're good with this kind of thing, great. If you don't need it, disregard it. But it goes over the 2 points of last week in review, and then it talks about David's a man after God's own heart, and then that's reiterated again in the New Testament. I've said this before. I think it's a great phrase. A theologian that I really like, Chad Bird, he likes to refer to the New Testament as the divinely inspired commentary in the Old Testament. So anytime something's reiterated, that's usually a red flag, if you will, that it's something we should really dwell on when possible. Paul reiterates this in his sermon. He's in a synagogue, so he's teaching to his Jewish brethren. This is in Acts chapter 13. I'll just say I have that on the sheet. Acts chapter 13, verses 23-23. So Paul's speaking, and he says, "And when he had removed him," speaking about Saul, "he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" So we see also that Paul's emphasizing the messianic nature of the seed of David. Jesus came from the house of David as the promised Messiah to redeem his people, to buy them back, to bring them back to a relationship, a proper relationship with God. So we're talking about David, a man after God's own heart. We're talking about his seed and how that relates to us as the church today. But if you were to go up to somebody who has less of a background in the Bible, someone who maybe doesn't know anything about the Bible, or believe the Bible, believe in God even, if you ask him, when you think of King David of Israel, what do you think? A hefty portion of the population, I think even still today, it's definitely getting less so for sure, will probably think of David in two ways. They're going to take 2 stories of David. The obvious one, that's me doing a sling. The slings weren't like that back then. They were slings like that, right? David and Goliath, right? Most people know the story of David and Goliath, right? And then the other one, less triumphant, David and Bathsheba. Horrible sin, compounded by a worse sin of murder, okay? I've been listening to my 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, and that literally came up while I was listening to it the other day. And you may remember when I brought that up the first time, I'm usually playing golf because I don't have to think about it, and it stimulates me. So I'm listening to my 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, I'm playing golf, and I'm like, hey, I'm going to bring that up tomorrow. But those are the two things people tend to know. And that horrible sin wasn't David's only horrible sin. Probably the nadir, which is the low point, and everything after that, everything before that, it seemed like David came up roses. Remember what I said about Nathan last week? When David said, "Hey, I want to build God a temple," Nathan's reaction was, "Sounds like a plan. Let's do it." And I said, that wasn't Nathan speaking as a prophet. That was him speaking as somebody who, yeah, saw the situation. God's in a tent. You're in a castle. Let's do it. And also, this guy David, everything he does, God seems to bless. Everything he does. So, and that was pretty much it. Although David was far from sinless, God still seemed to bless everything he did. After the sin with Bathsheba, things started to get much harder for David. It seemed to affect, it seemed to taint everything, but still, we know David is a man after God's own heart. And I think today's passage, I think the prayer of David to God really sets the tone and really points us back to why that is the case. So if you want to, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you have labels in your Bible, at the beginning of chapter 7, it says it right there. It says, the Lord's covenant with David. And that's what we just got done reviewing. And then right in the middle, starting in verse 18, it says, David's prayer of gratitude. And you may notice that's a pattern. And when I get the opportunities to speak, that I always try to put an emphasis on our gratitude, how grateful we can and should be to God for all he does, which is everything. We can read it together. It's not a long passage. So it says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind. Note that. This is instruction for mankind. So there's more here than just this simple covenant. It continues, O Lord God, verse 20. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall be the house of your servant, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. And then you'll notice the next chapter, verse 8, if you have a label, it says David's victories. So basically after this, he goes back out and starts conquering. Which is one of the reasons, by the way, that David was not permitted to actually build the temple. God said, you got blood on your hands. I'm going to let your son build it. David gathered all the material, and eventually Solomon would build it. So we're going to go over this prayer. It's verses here, but this is basically God, David speaking to God. We call that prayer. I think it gives us good insight as to why David is referred to God as a man after his own heart. David's amazement is evident in the prayer of thanksgiving recorded in this week's portion of the passage. David begins by affirming the Lord's grace and power, recognizing that he and his family are basically nothing. David and his family weren't chosen because of how awesome they were, because how, you know, they were just so amazing God had to choose them. He said they were pulled from nothing. Last week, God reiterated that in his speech to David. He said, I took you out of the fields as a shepherd. You were a kid. David asks, who am I, right? Who am I before the Lord that they would bring him so far in verse 18? God himself reiterates this in his promise. God brought him through much toil and tribulation as well. The preceding book of 1 Samuel and chapters of 2 Samuel up to this is toil, struggle, persecution, hunger, difficulty. That's what David and his and eventually his men are going through. They're being hunted by a king and his army, King Saul, and we know they outnumbered them. But who does David give credit to get that he got through this? He didn't give credit to his own cleverness or his own strength of will or even his mighty men. He gives credit to God. God did the verbs, and God does the verbs for us to this very day. God is doing the actions. And yet, through all of that, David admits in 2 Samuel 7:19, and yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. So taking this shepherd, turning him into a basically warrior prince, him and a small band, a relatively small band, and a few hundred men, outlasting and outmaneuvering a king and his thousands and thousands of men in his army. For God, that was a small thing. Oh, what a powerful God we have. Also, David understood that the promise to his house was not for his benefit alone. What a beautiful thing. He said, it is an instruction for mankind in verse 19. So the exaltation of David's house ultimately reveals God's plan to rescue all of humanity. For it is finally through the exaltation of Jesus Christ, David's greatest son, that salvation comes to every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is emphasized in Acts chapter 2. We actually touched on that in Sunday school in our small group discussion. Acts 2 is the beginning of the verb, the noun, the word that we use, church. Acts chapter 2 basically introduces the church. That's Pentecost. That's God starting the church. And they emphasize that Jesus was David's greatest son and that salvation comes through him. And then it's emphasized by Paul specifically in Ephesians 4, 7 through 8. Much of the rest of the prayer of David after the enactment of the Davidic covenant is a praise to God for his greatness and for his rescue and for his establishment of Israel as his people. Then David asks the Lord to confirm his word of promise forever, to confirm and demonstrate his fidelity by bringing what he pledged to pass. We see that in verse 25. But David did not ask this just for himself. In God's fulfillment of his promise to David, the king foresaw that the Lord's own name would be magnified. To put it another way, David sought the exaltation of his house for the sake of the glory of God. David sought the exaltation of his own house, but for the sake of the glory of God. Matthew Henry, in his comments on this, said David desired the performance of God's promise for the honor, not of his own name, not of David's name, but of God's. So we should likewise seek the glory and honor of the Lord's name above all else. So why is David a man after God's own heart? How is it demonstrated here? Point number one. If you got your little sheet, I left you some blanks. He sought God's glory. David is a man after God's own heart because he sought God's glory, not his own, because the actions are all of God. The actions are all of God. Again, was David doing things? Certainly he was. He killed Goliath. He was the one running away from Saul, maneuvering him. But he knows, and David always gave glory to God, that God was the one who did the actions. There's a very interesting line in David's prayer in verse 25. He says, "And now, O Lord, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken." Note that last phrase, because that's going to bring us into point number two. Do as you have spoken. There's certainly an application for us here. We are to take what God said and ask God to confirm that word. This type of prayer is found in the Psalms quite frequently. In Psalm 25 that we wrote, which I think is a great summation of a prayer covering all sorts of things. Confession of sin, asking for repentance, praise and glory to God, praise for God for what he has done. And it's one of those things, it's a great model for prayer. We're praying back to God the things he has said to us. It's something I've recommended before as well. Prayer can be hard. If you're somebody who struggles with prayer, you are not alone. I've emphasized that and will continue to do that because it bears emphasizing. There are some people that don't. There are some people that are absolute prayer warriors. God has given them that gift, and praise the Lord that they are here. Praise the Lord that they're praying. But many of us do struggle with that. One way to pray is pray the Psalms. If you're reading through them, note ones that are particularly good ones. Note ones where you feel like you're there being David almost and praying. Note those. And when you need help, go back to them. For instance, we do as David did when he asked God to be a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. So what does that look like? Let's say you're going through a difficult time. Pretty normal. We all go through difficult times. Some of you may be in a very tough spot as we speak. You may feel as though God is not with you because of that difficulty. The prayer for you is quite simply, "You promised to never leave me nor forsake me." So does David pray his prayer as God's word back to God? Yes. He says it again and again. Confirm it. What we are doing here is giving God one of his promises back and asking for him to either do what he said he will do or not do what he said he won't do. It's asking God, if you will, to say amen to his own word. I'm an amener. I don't know. Those of you who sit by me probably know it more than some other people. Hey, it's encouraging to the speaker. It does not distract them. Well, at least me. I shouldn't speak for everybody. I apologize. But when you're saying amen, what you're saying is, that's right. I agree with that. That is beautiful. Praise the Lord. And when we pray God's word back to him, he is saying amen. He's looking down at us praying at him and he's saying amen. I said that. I wrote that. I promised that. You claimed it. Amen. That's what God is doing when we pray like that. If you're feeling guilty, we all have guilt. We've all done wrong. We all do wrong. We all will do wrong. 1 John 1:9. "You promised if I confess my sin, you will forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness." I heard R.C. Sproul talk about one time he had to talk to a woman who just felt guilty as all get out. And she went to somebody and confessed her sin to that person. She had actually sinned against an individual. She said, "I've sinned against this person and I asked for his forgiveness, and that person won't give it to me. And so I keep confessing my sin to God. I keep saying, God, please, please, but I don't feel forgiven." And R.C. said, "Well, the first thing you need to do is go to God and confess your sin." She goes, "I just told you I did that again and again." He goes, No. The one sin that actually you're only guilty of at this point is that you have not accepted that God forgives you for your sin. God has already forgiven you. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've struggled with that. I've struggled with the sin. It just feels like it's not forgiven. It doesn't matter what it feels like. It's forgiven. Pray that back to God. Use God's word also to give yourself that assurance, to get rid of that guilt and say, God, you need to help me because of my sinful emotions here. But you promised you will forgive if I confess. And God's going to say, amen. Now, will that lift your guilt immediately? I don't know. I don't know. It depends. It depends on you as a person. It depends on what you may be going through. But I would encourage you to try. I would encourage you to claim that promise. Have God say amen. Feeling alone. This is a big problem in the world today. Study after study shows that loneliness and a feeling of loneliness is a big issue. That's one of the reasons why there's a lot of other problems in the world today, because people have a need for belonging, and when something comes by that makes them feel good about themselves, they join up. And then they tend to other people. In other words, okay, you're outside of this group that makes me feel belonged, therefore you are an enemy of this group, or things along those lines. So it's led to some bad things, unfortunately. It can lead to good things, such as a commitment to a body of believers, a commitment to each other. But people are feeling alone, and even when we're not alone, even when, you know, you could be happily married, you could be a sibling with a family that's close-knit, it still happens. There are times that for whatever reason, something, even it could just be a small thing, a little slight from our friends, not being included in something we expected to, we feel alone. It happens. A good prayer is Matthew 28:20. Jesus quite simply said, I am with you always. I am with you always. He has given us the Holy Spirit to come in us and come alongside us. We're never truly alone. And that can be difficult, and that can be a prayer that we pray with tears streaming down our face. But again, I would encourage you, Lord, you said you will be with me always, but I'm feeling so alone. So alone. And that is, by the way, why God uses human beings. He uses them as a means sometimes to come alongside somebody who needs that. Sometimes, this has happened to me when I was younger. It just seemed at one point in my life, everything that I had been clinging to at that point fell apart. I had people literally move away that were some of my closest friends all at the same time and stuff. I felt completely and utterly abandoned. But God used that in my own life to point me towards His sufficiency. His sufficiency. And that's something that David, as a man of God, he leaned on God's promises, and he felt the companionship of God even when he was very alone. And there were times that he was alone. It is so important. It is so important to understand that, as David says, if God said he is going to do something, we are not asking him to do something that he doesn't want to do. A theologian that I'm fond of, I listen to him, his name is Daniel Emery Price, he said it this way. He said, to hold God to his promises is to hold God to something he already desires to do. So when you're going back to God with his word, you're saying, Lord, you said this, you promised this. You're not inconveniencing him. And sometimes, as good Protestants, as good American Protestants, we feel guilt in that. We feel guilt in going to God and saying, God, you promised this. And this isn't name it and claim it. God never promised you wealth. God never promised you health. God never promised you prosperity. He didn't promise that to any of us. But he promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He promised to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He promised he would always be with us. When we do that, it's not as if we're inconveniencing God. Remember what he did for David. He led him with a small band against a king with an entire army, and David said it was as if it was nothing for God. We are not inconveniencing God by praying back to him. He wants us to quote his words back to him. The Psalms are God's words to us, which become our words back to him. God wants us to cling to his word. Jesus emphasized this in Luke 12. Jesus saying, Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Good pleasure means God is doing it gladly. And giving us the kingdom is an all-encompassing phrase, right? Whatsoever comes to pass for the good of God's people. Even if it's trial, difficulty, sickness, loneliness, all these things, God has an end in mind. And the end is to give us his kingdom, for us to be a part of his kingdom. And he does it, according to Jesus, gladly. God does not answer prayers begrudgingly. He's not up there, well, I guess you're really sorry this time. I guess I have to do that. He does it. It's his good pleasure, is what Jesus, his son, tells us. It's his good pleasure. And sometimes we have to overcome that. So number two, David leaned on God's promises and was bold in asking God to keep them. David leaned on God's promises and was bold. I have this little Bible here. My wife gave this to me for Christmas one year. It's a daily devotional New Testament, and it's got a foreword by Alistair Begg. I cannot say his name without a Scottish accent, even if it's a bad one. Alistair Begg. And what it is, it's 365 days of reading through the entire New Testament. So every day there's a portion of one of the Gospels and a portion of one of the rest of the books, predominantly epistles in the New Testament. So it gets you through the whole New Testament a year, and there's a little bit of commentary in it, which is pretty good. There's nothing too deep. But this week, actually on the 9th, every day ends with what's called a thought for prayer, thoughts for prayer. And it kind of focuses your reading and gets our mind back to praying it to God. And here's what it says. It says, Christ's victory over sin and death both models and motivates courage. Look to your bold Savior to find strength for endurance in times of pain, and ask him to provide the power of his spirit to sustain your hope. I thought that was really applicable here. How often did David need courage? How often did David need his hope in God bolstered? And how often do we, going through today's world, with social media and things getting more and more prominent and being pushed in our face, how often do we need that hope, that boldness, and that help from fear, from pain? God wants us to pray these things back to him. 2 Corinthians 1, 20 through 22. It says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, Jesus. That is why it is through him, through Jesus, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and he has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's a guarantee. When we're weighed down with sin, when we're weighed down with guilt, when we despair from hopelessness and loneliness, Christ laid the seal down. The Holy Spirit gives us the guarantee. We know that God is there. He's for us. He wants us to pray boldly. You'll notice I gave you a few scriptures in both the points. If you want to take some time and maybe keep this, and in times where you need help praying, in times when you're going through this, trying to glorify God in your prayers, trying to lean on his promises, I just gave you a few scriptures that by no means exhaustive. Like, for instance, Philippians 2:13. 1 John 5:14 through 15, Isaiah 41:10. All of these, which I listed for you under that point, are ways to lean on God's promises and go boldly before his throne and ask him to keep his promises to us. Point number three. David knew God's law. And you may have noticed a big part of what I've been pointing to is praying God's word back to him. Well, David knew God's word. Back then, they referred to it mostly as God's law. This gave David insight into God's character, and David repeats his delight in the law, and he also knows that his only hope is God's grace. Again and again, David speaks about God's grace throughout the Psalms and throughout prayers recorded in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So point number three, David, he knew God's law, which gave him insight into God's character. If we're to pray God's word back to him, we need to know God's word. We need to look to God's word. You can't pray something back to somebody if you don't know what that somebody said. David knew what God had said. He knew what God had promised, and he prayed that back to him. And just I gave you a very, very small list of times that David did that. Below there, starting in Psalm 119, you'll see there's a bunch of verses in Psalm 119. 1 Chronicles 29, which is a very long prayer that we're going to go over in just a second. But again, knowing God's law is so important. Knowing God's word is so important. The verse we read in Scripture earlier today that Adam read for us, Psalm 25:11 says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." For it is great. David still knew that he was a guilty man. He knew his guilt was great, but yet he knew that the pardon was for the name's sake of the Lord. The pardon was for God's glory. Psalm 86, if you want to turn with me. Starting in verse 1. This is a great, and the reason I want you to turn to this one specifically, this is a good place to start when you're praying God's word back to him. Hear the pleading in David's voice. Hear the groaning in his spirit when he says, verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Lord God, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day." Note the emphasis there on God's grace. For God's preservation. Grace is something we're given that we don't deserve. It is a good thing that we are given. If we deserve it, it's earning. David's asking for grace there. And I think when he says, "For I am godly," he's not saying he's without sin, because he obviously says that he is. I think he's saying he's somebody who leans on God, who relies on God, and who obviously goes to God when he is in need, which is almost always. There are many other psalms, and there are many other prayers of David throughout the Old Testament. But I especially like, and would like also to direct you, as we start to wrap things up here, to 1 Chronicles 29. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Chronicles. That's in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles. These all basically tell the history of Israel from the time of the judges on through basically being divided and captured. But in this particular passage of Scripture, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, this is David turning the throne over to Solomon. This is when Solomon's going to be anointed as king. And this is the prayer, in my opinion, a prayer of David. This is a prayer of a man that knows that he brings nothing to the table. He brings nothing basically but his sin. And he is leaning heavily, heavily on God's grace. Read with me if you will. It says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here, offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in your heart, in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Notice the emphasis on the actions of God, what he has done, and how glorious and gracious he is. David knew God's law, therefore David knew God's grace and God's actions, and he leaned so much on that. David's prayers, both in 1 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 29, are for God to confirm his promises and bless David's house. Both were motivated by a desire to see the name of God magnified. Our prayers for God's blessing on us should be motivated by the same. As we ask for the Lord's blessing, let us seek to do not only for our own benefit, but for the Lord's glory, and that he would be glorified by us and by others. Right here at Mentor Christian School, Mr. Davis, as the principal likes to say, one of the things our mission as far as with the children at the school, we learn Christ so that we love Christ, so that we live Christ. Right here we see David knowing God's word, seeking God's glory, and clinging to God's promises. It's essentially the same thing. So when we know God's word, it leads us to seek God's glory by clinging to God's promises. When we know God's word, it causes us to seek God's glory by clinging to God's promises. I hope this has been a blessing to you as much as it's been to me as far as preparing it, and just how much we get to see why David was a man after God's own heart. This is not an exhaustive list of why David was a man after God's own heart. I would say another one that really doesn't come up too much in this particular section, though, but is really a wonderful one. David was a repentant man. David sinned, and without exception, at least what we see in the Bible, when he was confronted with that sin, he repented. He didn't always see it himself. Sometimes it had to come from outside of him. David, you've sinned. And when he did, he was a repentant man, bowing before God and relying on God's mercy and God's forgiveness. That would be kind of a point number four in parentheses, if you will. But I hope this has been a blessing for you, looking at this rather important passage, what some people would say the most important passage of the Old Testament, the peak. And I hope you can take something from why David was a man after God's own heart, for God's glory, and that we may do that as his people today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for David and his prayers. We thank you for the fact that he sought your glory and that we are able to do the same because of the glory that you gave to your son, that we are redeemed by his perfect priesthood, the ultimate sacrifice for all of us. Lord, help us to glorify you. Help us when we're in the wrong to seek forgiveness and to glorify you, and when we're in the right to point others toward you and glorify you. Give us all a restful rest of the day. Give us all a good week. Help us as a church to deal with some of the things coming up with the business meeting and with the celebration of Easter and with the continued look for a pastor. Give us wisdom. Help us to cling to your promises. Help us to seek after your promises in your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.